that I want to show you in the book of Acts, chapter 8, this evening. Two things that you find evident in church history, wherever the church has known a time of revival. Two things which are clear on the pages of the New Testament, clear in Scripture. The first is this, that the Holy Spirit is absolutely sovereign in all the affairs of Christ's church. And the second follows from that. If that is true, which it is, then our greatest need as a church is for the manifestation of that sovereign Spirit in almighty power. I want to show you in two different ways how the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the affairs of the church. Firstly, the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the church's mission and ministry. Back at the beginning of the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8, the apostles are given a commission that when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power, that they will go out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the world. That promise in verse 8 of chapter 1 is fulfilled progressively as you go through the book of Acts. But there's a problem when we come to chapter 8 and verse 1. Because it seems that everyone is preaching in Judea and Samaria apart from the apostles. The church has been scattered, and their people have gone out around into neighboring areas trying to find safety, except the apostles. They're all still back in Jerusalem. From the human point of view, this looks like chaos. I don't know what your study looks like at home, your desk. Are you the kind of person who has everything neatly in order? Or do you have organized chaos? Where the papers are scattered around. It's your desk. You know where everything is. But it looks chaotic to everybody else. Well, the scene here looks like human chaos. But from God's point of view, this is organized chaos. Because the Holy Spirit is sovereign over all that is occurring. You see, there's suffering come upon the church. They're not in a position to plan missions. They're not moving from a position of strength. No, the salt shaker is being picked up, and the Christians are being scattered left, right and centre, thrust out into places they would never have chosen to go to. It's a situation which we would say it shouldn't be like this. We would love to see the church with freedom to preach, with passion to prepare and to go out deliberately. But it's not that here. Yet the Holy Spirit is overruling the chaos, the suffering, in order to take his people preaching the gospel here, preaching the gospel there, gossiping it wherever they go. Why are you here? I'm running away from persecution in Jerusalem. Persecution? Are you a Jew? No, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Christian. What's a Christian? And they tell people about their Saviour, about the Lord Jesus Christ who hung on a cross and died for the sins of other people, and how they trusted him and what a difference it had made to their lives. Can I be a Christian too? And as they go, as they scatter, they're sharing the gospel in this way. And the Holy Spirit is sovereignly in control of it all. Philip goes down to Samaria, and he sees a degree of success there through his ministry. He's going beyond his ordained role here. Back in chapter 6, he's been ordained to be a deacon. He's not a preacher. He's not an evangelist, yet the Spirit has thrown him out into a situation where he must sink or swim. He's either got to get on with it and honour the Lord, or shrink back through fear of offending men. He goes out and he sees the success. It's a necessary response to seeing Samaria and the needs of the gospel there. And he does what he can do. It's quite remarkable. Verse 12. As he preaches to them, these Samaritans are believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God, the rule of God is coming to their lives. And there's all these signs occurring. Remarkable things, miracles. Philip does what he can do. And yet there's a limit to it. It seems like his ministry stalls. He's taken it as far as he can, and then the car has run out of gas. Verse 16. The Holy Spirit hadn't actually fallen on any of the people. They'd been converted, they'd been baptized, but Philip can't take it any further. The ministry has reached a sort of stalemate. He's exercised the spiritual authority he has in healing and casting out demons. But he reaches a point where he can't go any further. His ministry is insufficient here. And it seems to have stalled. But the Holy Spirit is sovereign over that as well. Because the Holy Spirit has other servants. Apostles. With different gifts. With greater authority. And they're brought in. Philip's gifts have been used so far. But the Spirit is sovereign over his servants. They come in with this greater authority. They ratify this extension of the gospel into Samaria. They give it their stamp of approval. They lay their hands on the converts and pray, and God honors that. Carrying the work of the gospel further. The kingdom of God, which seemed to have reached an impasse. They dug the trenches in. They couldn't move forward anymore. And then God comes again. And the church advances. The church takes great leaps forwards. The Holy Spirit is sovereign over his servants. These apostles become the channels of the Holy Spirit being ministered to the Samaritans in a greater measure. And as a result, verse 25, what happens? Here's these apostles, they're probably thrilled by what they've seen, by the gospel of Christ going out and so many people being saved. And now they are going back through Samaria and they're witnessing. The Spirit has arranged all of this to fulfill chapter 1, verse 8. At last, the apostles are preaching, witnessing to Christ in Samaria. It's a roundabout way. It's not how we would do it. But it's how God chose to do it. Christianity is not for control freaks, is it? Christianity is not for the kind of people who have to have it their way all the time. The kind of people who can look to God and say, you have to do it like this. You're not allowed to do it like that. I've got a plan. And God, I think you should listen to me. And the Holy Spirit says, no, I'm the sovereign one here. I will take my work forward in the way that I choose. Spiritual control freaks can really quench the Holy Spirit when they dictate how he should act. Revival times are frequently opposed by the leaders of a church until the Spirit deals with them and then enables them to submit. So we have this kind of biblical realism. We recognize these complex and messy situations when things are not as we would like them to be. They're not as they should be. Perhaps they're not how we've prayed. We asked for it to be different and it just all seems to be going wrong. The fact that it's messy doesn't mean that God has lost control. Our God is the God of the impossible. The God who can step into a church that has stalled. Step into a situation where the church is in a trench and can't move forward against the enemy. Where it's humanly impossible. Where the numbers are going down. Where the bank balance is gradually emptying. our God can step into that situation and take a church forward, because the Holy Spirit is sovereign in all the affairs of the church. God works not by preventing mess, but by allowing it and then intervening in great power to show us that it's His power, that it's His plan, that it's not our achievement. He brings all things gradually into conformity with His revealed will. Psalm 110, verse 1, which is quoted and applied to the Lord Jesus in the book of Hebrews. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at the throne of heaven and just watch as your enemies are brought one by one into subjection, into line with God's revealed will. The Holy Spirit, according to this chapter, is sovereign over all that's going on. The chaos, redeeming the mess, using the suffering, setting the limits of a ministry, choosing which servants to use, advancing the kingdom in ways that were unpredictable, yet fulfilling Christ's word. Second thing I want to show you is how the Spirit is sovereign over evil. Because whenever the church is on the advance, we see the enemies of the gospel coming in to oppose and to resist. We can see how the Spirit is sovereign over evil. In verse 6 and 7, here's Philip. He's preaching the gospel. He's proclaiming the Christ who died, the Christ who led death and captivity captive, the Christ who in rising from the dead has led all his enemies in a victory parade where they're humiliated. He's shown that they'd done their worst and they couldn't hold him. The devil's head has been crushed. And here's Philip preaching about that Christ, that victorious Saviour. And as he does so, the unclean spirits come crying out of the people that they've been tormenting. And there's healing. And there's this great joy in the city as people find liberty in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see it throughout the New Testament in the teaching on Jesus Christ. We see him there in Matthew 4 in his desert storm fighting the devil. And the devil can't get an edge on him. Christ is victorious. We see it in Ephesians 1 and how all powers and authorities are far, far, far beneath Christ's feet. Not just under them, but way down there, defeated. We see it in Colossians 2 and that victory parade, and all his enemies led captive and defeated. We see it in Hebrews 2, how he died to destroy the devil who had held sinners captive by the fear of death. We see it in 1 John 3, where we hear that the Son of God was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. We see it coming in to real life application in Acts 19, as the people hear the gospel and burn their magic books. We see it in 1 Thessalonians, where the people turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. We see how the Holy Spirit can apply the cross of Christ to deliver people from evil. And in our story here, that's recognized by Simon. Simon was a magician. Simon was a man who had immersed his life in satanic practices and magic. How much modern theology dismisses such things. It says it's just an illusion. It's all a trick show, a deception. And I'm sure there is much deception, for the devil is the father of lies. And yet the Bible doesn't deny the power that Simon had. The Bible doesn't deny that this power was real, that Simon actually engaged with demonic powers and forces. There is a spiritual power at work Philip was able to delude himself. He believed he was someone great. He believed he had some kind of divine power. Verse 10 tells us he was always so able to bewitch the people, to convince them that he was a deity. There was a power at work here, a power of deception. But this man who had known so much of evil power is apparently converted and amazed at the things which God does. Here's the counterfeit, that which is unreal, that which is of the devil, suddenly coming into contact with the light of God, God's miraculous powers. Verse 11, he's amazed. Verse 12, verse 13, Simon himself believed, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Simon acknowledged this man of the devil. But the sovereignty of the Spirit over the church's enemies is demonstrated further in exposing Simon, exposing him as a servant of the devil. Simon believed, apparently. Simon was baptized. Simon just wasn't one in the crowd. He continued with Philip. He joined the support team. He came alongside. He was with Philip all the time. Perhaps he was even involved some way in the ministry. He continued with Philip. But he was a snake. He wasn't real. He was a counterfeit, a liar. And somehow he got in undetected. Here's Philip, preaching the gospel, and out come the demons screaming and crying. And yet Simon the magician is able to somehow sneak underneath the radar, remain undetected. There's a great power here, a demonic power, which is able to hide the devil's servant. Satan is an opportunist. He's going to get his servants into God's work. He's going to get his servants among God's people, wherever there is an opportunity. When the work stalls, when the work of the Spirit seems to be on a low ebb. But the Holy Spirit comes to Samaria. This is, if you like, the Samaritan Pentecost. Pentecost was a unique event. A once for all, when the Spirit of God came down upon the church. But like a stone hitting the center of the pond, there's a ripple effect. The ripples spread and spread until they cover the whole pond. And here, as the apostles come to Samaria, the wave hits. The wave of God's Holy Spirit. And Satan's servant, who was hidden from Philip, is uncovered. He's forced by the presence of the Holy Spirit to expose himself. Verse 19, when he sees the apostles praying and the Holy Spirit being given by laying on of hands, Simon thinks, I want that. I want that in my magic box. I want control and power to be able to do that. And the apostles recognize straight away, this is behavior so contrary to the Holy Spirit. This is not submission to the Holy Spirit. This is not submission to the sovereignty of God. This is a desire to control God, to have power, to pay for it, to earn it. But he's exposed. Peter looks him in the eye. May your silver perish with you. This is not God's work. Your heart is wrong. You're not right before God. You looked okay on the surface, but at the depth of your being, you are a servant of the devil. Peter's got this discernment. He can see something of this man's state of heart. I see that you were in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Peter recognizes that those who've willingly engaged with the devil, have had this poison, this gall, pumped into their veins. It's a lethal and a bitter poison. It numbs them to God's grace. It blinds them to God's light. But more than that, it binds them to their sin. They've made oaths to the devil to serve him, and those oaths are not easily broken. They're bound and bound and bound to the devil until there's no way of breaking free unless God comes in great power. Simon sees the Holy Spirit as just one more magic trick to add to his box. But the Holy Spirit is not a magic trick. The Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ's executive power to deliver people from evil and from bondage and from that bitter, bitter poison that leads to death. So here he is, he's so bound by sin, verse 24, that he's unable even to pray for himself. He's still only concerned about consequences and not about the wickedness. He doesn't want to be free. He hasn't got that will in himself. The Holy Spirit then, sovereign over evil, to expose it, to deliver people from it. My second main point then is that our greatest need today is the manifestation of that Holy Spirit in almighty power. Would you ask the question, why? Why do we need this? Look at our events, our organized, planned evangelism, the money and time and energy we put into it, and it's so ineffective. You see the Holy Spirit take a bunch of wounded, suffering Christians and scatter them into exile, and it bears fruit. And it takes the gospel out in a way that could never be planned humanly, could never be achieved. Don't we need that? Don't we need something of the Holy Spirit sovereignly moving his people in order to bring fruit through gospel preaching? Our churches frequently go so far. There's a period of blessing. A number of people are converted and then it seems to stall. The message, the power of the gospel is not passed on to the children and the grandchildren. It stops going out. The church stops growing and starts looking inwards. It's stalled. It's run out of gas. We don't experience the blessing we once knew. We don't feel God's presence as we once did. Don't we need the Holy Spirit to come? To sovereignly intervene and move the work forward in a way that we never could? Why do we need the manifestation of the Spirit? Oh, well, look at our training colleges and our ministers, so qualified, degrees and theology coming out of our ears. But where's the spiritual authority to scratch the surface of people's lives? Where's the spiritual authority to take that gospel message and drive it to people's hearts? Where's the spiritual authority when we proclaim the words to cut to the very depth of people's being, to show them their sin and the reality of God? Where is the power to transform broken lives? Look at the need around us, the contemporary spiritual needs. People broken by drugs and immorality, their minds twisted and distorted by sin. And how do we reach them? We need the manifestation of the sovereign Spirit in all almighty power. Why else do we need this Holy Spirit? Well, the world is still full of evil. It's wrong to assume that because we live in a so-called enlightened age, people have now progressed beyond idols and magic and that kind of thing. Is simply not true. As the world has become more materialistic, people will try anything to fill the void in their lives, the spiritual gap. People will turn to witchcraft and the occult People will turn to cults, Eastern religions, meditation, and so on. There's a gap in people's lives. They're not free of it just because they're educated. The only thing that will free people of that is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in almighty power to raise people from the dead in the name of Jesus Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to confound the powerful spiritual enemies of the gospel, the spiritual beings that would bring a Simon into a church like ours. We need the Holy Spirit to expose the devil's strategies to destroy the church, to infiltrate it with his servants. It happens today. People who look like Christians on the surface, and the rest of the week, they might be a Freemason. They might be practicing magic. They might be reading their horoscopes. They might be carrying lucky charms, relying on a different spirit and not upon God. Churches can have Christians in them who have not repented of their sins, the things that bound them before they found the Lord. They're still tied up in their occultism. I was once in a Sunday school class talking about the devil. It was the topic for the week. 13-year-old girl, what's wrong with witchcraft? It's fun. It's wrong to assume that because we're enlightened today, somehow we're free of these things. Society is full of mediums, tarot cards, spiritism, trying to talk to dead relatives. When the world doesn't have a Jesus Christ, it doesn't have a hope, and they'll turn to anything to try and fill the void. There is one Lord. There is one Christ. There is only one way, one truth, one life. You can't serve Jesus Christ and the devil. You can't serve Jesus Christ and your money. You can't have a pick and mix religion. Serve Jesus Christ and, like the theology lecturer who claimed to be an agnostic, materialistic Christian Buddhist. You can't do that. There's one Christ. There's one Saviour. We need that living water from the spring of Pentecost. It broke the ground there, and it's flowing out into the world, and yet it seems to us sometimes as though it's blocked. It's just a trickle flowing through our lives. And we need it to come as a tidal wave to remove the blockages, to thoroughly wash us clean, either wash us clean or wash us away. But we need the Holy Spirit to transform the church. Times of revival where simple, uneducated men had such an authority and the presence of God with them that they would put us to shame in their evangelism. How is the Holy Spirit received then? The passage we've emphasized his sovereignty. And the Holy Spirit has a sovereign discretion. He can come when he wants. He can come how he wants, using an apostle's hands, or simply come in answer to prayer. He can come in whatever way he chooses. He can come with whatever external manifestations he wants. To make us sing or make us pray. To make us groan under the weight of sin. To raise us up to visions of God's glory. He can do what he wants. It is at his discretion. But the Holy Spirit is always received in conjunction with the word of God. Verse 14, the people received the word of God. The gospel came to them. They embraced it. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. They embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's essential because this is his spirit that we're talking about. It's always in conjunction with the gospel of the one Lord, the one sovereign King, the one Saviour. It's always in answer to believing, persistent prayer. And it's always dynamic, and it's always powerful. It always moves people to the advance of the kingdom. Look at the words that Acts uses. Chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power. There's a dynamic to it. There's an energy to it. You're not going to remain the same. Acts 2, 2. It was like a mighty rushing wind. It was God's hurricane came through the building. Acts 4, 31. The place in which they were praying was shaken by the very presence of God. Acts 8, 16. The words here that before is that the Spirit would fall on them. A power from outside of them. Not some sort of inner nice happy feeling, but the power of God falling from outside of them, overpowering them. Like a lion falls on its prey, and the prey is overwhelmed. That the Holy Spirit would fall on his people. Chapter 10, verse 44, Peter's preaching the gospel to Cornelius. And the Holy Spirit again fell on them. There's a dynamic, there's a movement, there's a power and an energy fell on all who heard the words. 11:15, again it talks of the Spirit falling. Chapter 19, verse 6, the Holy Spirit came on them. There's a power, there's a dynamic. Do you know that power? Have you ever been overcome by God? Has God ever moved you with such an energy and a reality that you have to obey? Has God ever come upon you? Can you ever look back to an experience and say, God came, God fell, the Holy Spirit overpowered us, my life was shaken? Do you desire it? Do you desire to know God like that? So as I've shown you, wherever the Spirit is received, wherever the Spirit comes upon people in the book of Acts, it's powerful. He takes control. He fights back his enemies. Do you desire that? Really? Do you want that? Do you want the sovereign King of Heaven to take control of your life? Or are you a control freak? You want to hold it to yourself? You want to hide things? You want to deal with it on your time? Have you ever prayed? This is the test, isn't it, of whether you desire God's Spirit. Have you ever prayed? Have you ever asked God to overpower you? To exert his authority in your life? Have you ever asked God to search your heart? Tear out and remove any obstacle to his work? Have you ever asked God to do that? Have you ever turned to Christ wholeheartedly saying, I want you, King of my life. Will you rule me? Or will you subdue my sin? Will you rescue me from evil? Have you denounced all the evil of your past life? Have you burned your idols? Have you stopped reading your horoscopes? Have you thrown away your lucky charms? Have you exposed your heart and said, Lord, even these hidden sins, deal with them. Lord, wash them away. Wash me clean. Make me a channel through which your Holy Spirit can flow in revival power. Have you ever sought God like that? Have you ever asked? Have you ever sought God to manifest his presence and his power? To give that something more to you as an individual Christian, to us as a church. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in our mission and our ministry. The Holy Spirit is sovereign over our enemies and our opposition. Our greatest need then is for a manifestation of that Spirit in almighty power. Do you desire it? Do you seek it? Will you seek it? Will you set your heart to pray until God comes to us again? And to stop seeing revival as a thing of the past, because God is a God of the present and a future. Amen. Let's turn to the hymn book again. Words on the screen. 765. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Will you serve the King tonight? Are you wholeheartedly on his side? Let's sing this together.